Lord, just thank you again for being here tonight with us. We just thank you so much that we're allowed to be in a place where the gospel can go forth. Lord, just equip us to just dig in tonight and get what it is you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So I was going to go over the book tonight on something, but I'll wait till next week, and then next week everybody will have the book, and then then I'll go over it. So I'm going to go through the entire I've pulled out everything he talks about in psychology here. Because one thing he does a really good job of is he doesn't get in anybody's face. Some of the other books that I'll bring in and show you, they get right into people's face about it. And I tend to be someone like that. I don't shun from what God's called me to do. So let me just read this to you real quick. I'm coming on strong, but I'm balanced, but have been made aware of the difficulties of modern psychotherapeutic processes and practices versus biblical counseling. I'm not attacking any persons in the field. I'm simply attacking a philosophy that is by its own writings and its own practices is clearly contrary to biblical truths. And Titus tells me to stand and defend the faith. And that's why I do what I do in biblical counseling. I must obey God rather than man. That's why I come on very strong in the first beginning of the first three sessions about what it is we need to really be looking at. Okay? So when we do tonight, we probably won't finish everything on the slides. And you'll have them. As soon as I get home, I'll email them to you. So they're already downloaded on my little thumb drive. So you'll have them. But there's 100 slides. And this is overwhelming for 99% of the people that take my class. Because most people have not taken Psych 101 since they were in high school or college. And so now it's like, well, you're going to give me all the... You're never going to be tested on this. But I think this is what I want you to get from tonight. I want you to raise your hand every time you hear me or see something on the slide that is contradictory to God. When I say something that psychology believes that they do in psychotherapy, and you see that what they're teaching is contrary to God, just throw your hand up and go, contrary, contrary. Because I want you to see by their own writings, their own thought processes, how off base they are from what the Bible tells us. Now, that does not mean that I do not appreciate good education. I have a degree from APU in counseling. I have degrees from Cal State Dominguez Hills in education. Having a degree is a good thing. I'm not saying people shouldn't go to get a degree. But just be careful what your degree does to you. That's the problem. Again, let me give you the instance. Here's the truth of the matter. I'm dealing right now with a couple that's in the middle of a divorce. She wants a divorce. He doesn't want a divorce. He's been a cretin. She's right. But I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and so were some of you. But now you've all changed. Behold, all things are new. You're a created new being eternally because Christ has come in to live with you. So no matter how much of a cretin he was, he can change and become the God-man that he wants, that God wants him to be. Now, that means she has to learn to what? Forgive. Which is not a choice. It's a commandment. You can't go before God and go, well, I didn't want to forgive him because... Hey, didn't God forgive you? I mean, that's how you got to look at it. So she has gotten all kinds of new age stuff. She's woman, hear me roar. She wants a voice. She doesn't understand that in God's economy, the man, according to Ephesians, is in charge of the family. It doesn't mean he's supposed to be an ogre, but he's supposed to be submitted to Jesus Christ with the big S on his chest, which means death to self. And if he did that, he would be the husband that she could then admire and be submissive to, because she really would be submissive to Jesus Christ. So one of the things I told the other counselor when I was talking to him, because they won't meet, because she suffers PTSD now from the marriage. And I'm going, you fought in a war? You had bombs going off? I mean, it's like, psychobabble. The psychobabble is crazy. All these words we're using. So to make it real simple to you, I just asked the other counselor, I said, have you read Malachi to your client that God hates divorce? Her response to me was, I can't tell that to my client because that would be telling my client what to do. And under the state of California, I cannot tell.
Contrary.
What? There you go. Good job. Under the state of California, I can't tell my counselee what to do. And I'm sitting on the other side of the table going, then you came to me saying you're a Christian psychologist. So what you really are is a Christian psychologist in name only, because you're unwilling to tell her what the Word of God says. You're rather going to use your psychology to try to help her get through this divorce and be the best divorced wife she can be. And basically the person said yes. Well, okay. Guess we're done. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. And it is contrary. That's not what God says. So, okay. Here we go. Psychology. Come on, baby. Here we go. Is psychology scientific? Scientific admission. Okay, here it is. Scientists are just as likely to be ignorant of scientific matters as anyone else. And they also come in with prejudice. Right? The biblical counselor, is psychology really a science? No, it isn't. But few pastors are willing to take time to examine the evidences, consider the implications, and confront the deceptions and inform people of the truth. I call it scientistic, not scientific. Psychology is a science. It's in a constant state of flux. What is affirmed today is denied tomorrow. We used to believe the Big Bang Theory was true. Now Big Bang Theory no longer is what they believe. Okay? Science Matters is a book that was designed to help people understand basic science, to bring about scientific literacy. It states the universe is regular and predictable in chapter 1. Yet in chapter 17, it then states, many scientists believe that millions of random mixing, shuffling of molecules culminated in the appearance of one living cell. Well, that's a big contradiction in their own things. There's the contrary right there. On one sentence, they say it's regular and predictable. Then they turn around and say it's not. They take a huge leap of faith. In explaining the variation of species, they write, random variations and chance mutations are then preserved as non-random evolution. What? Random variations and chance mutations are then preserved as non-random evolution. Well, it's either random or non-random. It can't be both. And this is their writings, not mine. Regular and predictable, remember? More from their own experts. Many benefits come from therapy, in spite of its weaknesses. That's their quote. Zelbergeld, he wrote a book, The Shrinking of America. So he is a psychotherapist that started to question their own work, what they were doing. Does this mean that professional counseling is useless and should be done away with? He says, no, not at all. But look what he says. While it is over-promoted, overused, overvalued, it can be beneficial when used prudently with the clear understanding of its powers, limitations, and risks. That's what it says about themselves. I told you last week, Hans Eisenach's 1952 study. You asked me and I told you I would have stuff for you because I knew it was coming. Alan Bergen, the psychologist in 1978, disputed that the two-thirds rate of improvement in neurotics recover without treatment. Still, most additional studies still give a 50% success rating. They don't like to do very much study in this area because it makes them look bad. Okay? In a few minutes, you're going to get your response. So, Gary Collins is a writer. I'll bring his books in. I won't be here, by the way, next week. I'm going to Washington, D.C. with my wife. Please come to class anyway. You're seeing two very important DVDs, which will take the whole 2 hours. One is called The Horse Video. And what you're going to get from The Horse Video is a guy breaking a horse. You're going to look at me like, what am I watching you do a rodeo? It's the love that you see this man push out of himself onto this horse, which frames how we counsel one another. And when he does, it leads, he's leading the crowd to the Lord by breaking a horse. But it's how he treats the animal that I want you to get the picture of how we treat people that are in horrible state. And we love on them, okay? Because there go I by the grace of God. Then the second video you're going to see is about a couple called Trey and Deb. Trey and Deb are a married couple that are having issues. They're going to go to a counselor back in Illinois, and you'll see an hour of their counseling. And it's a crack-up. You will laugh. Okay. And you will laugh, and then you'll have a little bit of crying, both at the same time. So you'll see both those DVDs next week, okay? So Gary Collins, the week after when I come back, I'll bring you in Gary Collins' book, Can You Trust Psychology? Can You Find the Disconnects? Remember, you're going to scream out disconnect or controversy, whatever. So here we go. Many people's expectations of counseling are not valid. Both the counselor and the counselee's quest for self-understanding, freedom from anxiety, and continual happiness are not valid. Collins claims that dramatic criticisms of his work or psychology, in fact, are not founded. Researchers, scientific studies not reflective of the effectiveness of therapy. Many benefits come from therapy in spite of its weaknesses. There it is.
Contrary.
That's his writings, not mine. We will see these same delusions as we look at the psychological theories. Here's what Freud had been increasingly discredited by new findings. The 1979 Phoenix of Psychologists conference called The Evolution of Psychotherapy, one truth clearly came out in the conference. Among therapists, there is little agreement. There is no unified science of psychotherapy. Only a cacophony of clashing theories and therapies. Dr. Joseph Wolpel, a leading pioneer of behavioral therapy, characterized the conference as a label of conflicting voices. If you are going to go do eye surgery on me, I want to make sure that you have the same eye surgery technique as everybody else do in eye surgery. I don't want you to come to me and go, I got a brand new one that no one's tried before. We're going to try it on you. Let me have your eye. If they can't even agree among themselves, and later on in the slide, I'll show you, Carl Jung, a co-worker right along with Freud, immediately completely goes different than Freud. Freud believed that no one had a soul. Carl Jung immediately says, yes, they have a soul. So you got Freud and Jung totally in disagreement, and we're going to put it all under the label of psychology, and we're going to ask everybody to trust. If they can't agree themselves, I worry about them. Okay?
And there's your psychobabble again.
This is psychobabble coming out. Psychobabble.
Label of conflicting voices.
It is. Okay? And I brought, for you two taking the class for credit, I brought my two copies of Psychobabble for you. You just can't write in them unless you want to buy them. Order another book to replace it, and you can write in the book then. But I'll let you guys, it's a little short book, read it at your leisure, but it's going to really help you to tune in to what we're doing in the book. Okay? So don't let me forget to give that to you tonight. All right. Do they all practice the same science? Would they agree on the diagnosis? Can they accept the same definition of normal? Or do they even agree on their definition of humanity? The answer is startling. The clinical psychology comes to no consensus of its view of human beings, with one critical exception. It's unified in its belief that people are free from God. The psychologist will say to you, You can be in my therapy group as long as your Christianity doesn't interfere with my counseling. Psalm 119:89, which we will do a whole study on Psalm 119 in a couple of weeks. You'll be amazed at the benefits of the Bible found in that chapter alone. Your eternal word, O Lord, stands firm in heaven. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. And Peter said, the word of the Lord stands forever. Definition of science, told you last week, you have to observe the phenomena. You then have to make a calculated kind of a guess called the hypothesis. You collect all the data. Then you make a theory by your deductive reasoning. And then you test the hypothesis by repeated observation and controlled experiments. Right? Well, Dr. Alfred Friedman, a psychiatrist with impressive credentials, said this. Look at his title. This is no slouch. Right? There are a number of assumptions in psychoanalytic theory that have never been adequately tested. The consequences of childhood experience, including the Oedipus complex, may not be of the order we think. Further, in questioning scientific validity, Dr. Masterman says, psychoanalytic reports are often based on uncontrolled theoretical and clinical preconceptions. Contrary. I should have a little slide that says, contrary alert. The point is that human thinking, and remember last week when I shouted out bang really loud? Mm-hmm. Did you notice that everybody in the room had a different reaction to the bang? Some people fell out of their chairs. Some people grabbed their chest, ready for a heart attack. Some people looked around for the Muslim with the bomb. I mean, it was like, that's what you guys did, right? Everybody reacts differently to the stimuli that they have. And so there's no way to repeat the test, the hypothesis, because everybody reacts differently. That's why not everybody gets PTSD that fought in the Iraq war. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers fought, but not everybody comes back with PTSD. Some do. And again, I will throw out to you that PTSD was never mentioned in World War II, because they hadn't invented it yet. Right? Yeah. Got it? In order to pay somebody to have a service, I must label the service I'm giving you. DSM gets bigger and bigger and bigger, so I can charge you more and more and more. That's what it boils down to. Impossible to accurately quantify percentages of rage or scared. Impossible to observe the child, parent, adult in transactional analysis. Impossible to prove the existence of unconscious motivations. I don't know about you, I can't even put a slide together to show you a human thought. I can plug you into a machine and show the part of your brain we're talking about and it heats up, but that's not a thought. I can't reproduce a thought on a piece of paper. It's this thing out there, right? Impossible for psychologists to state as fact that humans use less than a given percentage of their total mental capacity. How often have you been told since you were a child that you only use 10% of your brain? Exactly. Who figured that one out? They said it loud enough and enough times so people believed it. Hitler said that if you tell a lie enough, it will then become to them a truth. You see that in what's happening in politics today. You keep talking it. Okay? I have no idea as a scientist, because I'm not one. Okay? I know that there was an ice age 10,000 years ago. Even Job talks about it. Well, that tells me, because I'm a young earth person, so I believe 10,000 is about as far as you can go. Because I'm a young earth guy, okay? If you want to be a billions and billions of years person, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. We don't know. In heaven, we can figure it out. Bottom line is, how hot did the earth have to be for the ice age to melt to get us to where we are today? And then they're talking about we're overheating and we're all going to be underwater in 12 years. It's like, where are you getting your science from? It's all emotion. They don't even agree. You put 500 scientists in a room, 250 will tell you global warming is going to kill us, and the other 250 will go, well, it's all natural. Man has nothing to do about it. So, not going political. I'm just saying, you throw this stuff out, you got to watch it. It's misleading for psychologists to claim that they scientifically examine minds, emotions, beliefs, values, and behaviors. Here's what the integrationist. Now, the word integrationist is anybody who claims to be a Christian psychologist. If they're a Christian psychologist, then they are also an integrationist. Now, does that mean that they're bad? Not necessarily. Because Gary Collins, of whom I take great issue with, James Dobson, who I take great issue with, okay, also do some very good things that I don't take issue with. So I have to measure everything as I apply it to the Word of God. If it runs against what the Word of God says, then I have to leave it. If it doesn't, I can use it. For instance, I can use behaviorism as a teacher. B.F. Skinner, right? Mm-hmm. I look at that shirt on the back right there on the wall. There's two shirts and two vests. That is Skinner behaviorism. Awards. Positive reinforcement. Right? We do it all the time. You get a paycheck. Positive reinforcement. Okay? You get fired. Punishment. Okay? Negative reinforcement. You have to work overtime. We use certain parts of it. I had to test students on special ed questions to see whether or not they were an auditory learner or a tactile learner, a visual learner, or a combination of the two. That part of psychology can be used. Okay? You see the difference? Okay? Major writer, integrationist, says it's difficult to use scientific standards to study. This is Gary Collins himself. Because emotions like love and hope and behavior, the religious experiences of churchgoers, or the effectiveness of psychotherapy. Still, he believes that psychology is scientific. But we can't use standards to love, hope, behavior, street gangs. Can't do it. This is what Larry Crabb, another integrationist, says. Many admit now that the scientific research method is inherently inadequate for the job of defining truth. Science can neither prove nor can provide neither proof nor meaning. In another paper, I pointed out that modern philosophers of science confess the incurable impotency of science to ever say anything conclusively. Science can access probability, but it can take us no further. To reach certainty demands that we go beyond, not deny reason, and exercise faith. Humanistic optimism that man is sufficient to solve his problems has crumbled under the weight of science's inability to clearly assert that any proposition is true. We need proven universals. Science cannot provide them. Uh-oh. We must, in faith, reach beyond ourselves to get what we need. They are reaching out in faith to believe something and then are critical of us for having faith in a living God. Okay, you see the contrariness? Again, there's a consensus of thought. Do they all practice the same science? Would they agree on the diagnosis of the problem? Do they accept the same definition of what is normal? Do they even agree on their definition of humanity? The Scottish poet Lang said this. He's a psychiatrist. Even mainline practitioners are uncertain that psychiatry can tell the insane from the insane. Schizophrenia is real, and it's good for you. These are their words, not mine. Further, he states again that the number we've quoted from other studies, one-third are cured, again, that leaves one-third somewhat helped, and one-third not helped at all, that's that two-thirds not getting help again. That goes back to the study of Einsneck, right? Mm-hmm. And I'll do in a few minutes, I'm going to have you do it'll go 20 years past, and we find out that it's even worse than we thought.
Oh, wow.
Okay? Lang added, I don't think psychiatry is science at all. Wait a minute, wait, time out. Did you miss it? What is his title? Psychiatrist R.D. Lang. I don't think psychiatry is science at all. It's not like chemistry or physics where we build up a body of knowledge and progress. Remember Joseph Waples' statement before, a babel of conflicting voices. He got that from the book Great Myth. Not only do psychologists sell proposed cures for a high price, but they invent diseases for, I left out the R there, for rich, the cures are needed. Okay, for which the cures are needed. Got to fix that. I like nonsense. It wakes me up. It wakes the brain cells. That's what Dr. Seuss said. And again, Zellbergeld says this. Does this mean that the professional counseling is useless and should be done away with? Not at all. Again, while it is promoted, overused, and overvalued, it can be beneficial when you limit it, limit its powers. We live in a world of panacea. Tonight was a classic example. What did you ask me when we first came in? You asked me a huge question about this kid not being wanting to be with the parents, right? And I have no idea what tentacles led to this issue. I have no idea. But in America, we are like the fast food product generation, right? Got a problem? I want to go to the fast food counseling aisle, throw in my 10 cents and be cured in 5 cents. What I'm trying to say is that we need to look at it from the big perspective of, again, what I really believe in my heart of hearts. If people were truly discipling themselves and being discipled and doing what the Word of God has told them to do, the amount of people that would need counseling would dramatically drop off. People need counseling when what? They come to me normally when all heck is broken loose and they got nowhere else to turn. And now they want in, you know, 10 sessions of an hour, you know, in 10 hours, they want to fix 25 years of a marriage that has been breaking down for 25 years because they didn't obey Ephesians chapter 5, which said your job as a man is to wash your wife in the Word of God. Were you doing that? Well, no. Well, then for 25 years, no wonder you have all kinds of issues. Does everybody, are you following along? Okay. Again, like what I said earlier, I'm coming on strong, but I am balanced. I've been made aware of the difficulties of modern psychotherapeutic practices versus biblical counseling. I'm not attacking any persons. I'm just attacking a philosophy that by its own writing and practices clearly is contrary to biblical truths. Okay? The Bible explains such double talk. Here it is. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, everything God made, and they have no excuse for not knowing God because the creation itself screams out that there was a creator. Romans 1:21, they end up worshiping what? Foolish ideas, and their minds become dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they become utter fools. And as I was doing my study for the class, again, I've done this now for 8 years, and I redo it every semester, so it's fresh for my mind, too. It amazes me that all these psychologists that we're going to see in a few minutes, they take part of Christianity that they want to kind of deal with, and they kind of add it in. I'm going, if you're gonna defy God, then please leave the Bible out. Have you ever seen a Mormon Bible? Somebody remind me before the class is over to bring a Mormon Bible in. It's this thick. And the first part of it is the King James Version of the Bible. So when they come to my house, I readily admit them in. I have the drinks served. My wife brings out the cookies. We sit down, and when I pull out the Mormon Bible, they freak out. And the first thing I ask them, I go, if you're going to tell me that you don't believe in the book of the Bible, the King James Version, and you as it's translated, you only believe it as it's translated correctly, why don't you just take a razor blade, cut the whole thing out of your Bible, and toss it out? Why do you include it? But since you included it, let's go to Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8 clearly says, if an angel of the Lord comes to you and brings you another gospel, let him be anathema. Well, gee, didn't some angel appear to Joseph Smith?
1912.
Well, and then let me give you another verse. It says, don't be surprised that Satan himself can turn into an angel of light. Gee, who was your Joseph Smith speaking to? And about that time, they're done with cookies and they want to leave. How does psychology achieve scientific status? First, there's going to be four or five of these right now. The first way they convinced everybody is that they started using statistical illusions. If I start throwing numbers out to you like I have already, I sound really smart. I'm not. I just know how to copy and paste from books. Not real smart. But if I throw numbers out to you, and if I say to you, one-third of you are cured, one-third aren't cured, 27% have this, you start thinking, well, the guy must know what he's talking about. They've done that very well. They use statistics in their writings, okay, to create an illusion that it's based on solid scientific research when it's not. Is it really necessary to do a statistical study to conclude that individuals are in desperate search of help? You know, right away. And they use small samplings. 40 clients. And then they do a study for the 40 clients. Then they take a real huge leap of faith to say, this we can apply now to hundreds of thousands of people. Well, you didn't test enough. That's not a scientific model. There's no causal relationship. Many studies are done in very small samplings. Does not draw a causal relationship. That is a scientific relationship. Okay? I know that I can measure rain to know whether I'm in a drought or not in a drought. That's scientific. Mm-hmm. Okay? But I have to have more than 1 year to look at. I have to look at 20 years, 30 years of scientific data to decide whether we're in a drought or not. Second, the limitations of science. Most people assume that something is scientific if a scientist states it as fact. Should be scientific. Freud was deeply influenced by Darwin's doctrine of evolution, and the philosophical connection between the two is significant. Because he believed that Darwin was correct, what did that say about his own Jewish background? That there wasn't a God. It's not by chance that he happened to open up his practice on Easter Sunday. Evolution, like psychology, has been proclaimed as a scientific fact when it really is a philosophy or religious theory itself. Of course, we as Christians are viewed as knuckle-dragging beings for our doubting in them. Okay? The second continued. Sullivan writes in The Limitations of Science, page 127, beginning of the evolutionary process raises a question which is yet unanswerable. What was the origin of life on this planet? Until recently, there was a pretty general acceptance of spontaneous generation. But careful experiments, notably those of Louis Pasteur, showed that this conclusion was due to imperfect observation, and it became an accepted doctrine that life never arises except from life. Life can only arrive from life. But since this conclusion leads us back to some supernatural creative act, it's a conclusion that scientific men find very difficult to accept. In fact, Hazel and Truffle write this: life seems to have arisen in a two-step process. First stage was chemical evolution, encompassing the origin of life from non-life. What? Excuse me? Do I hear that sound? Yes. Contrary?
Contrary.
I didn't write it. They did. Once life appeared, the second state, biological evolution, then took over. Life from no life?
I like the word seems.
Yeah, and yet they continue to teach physical, chemical, biological error. Then they are then prone to error, as all experts are. Okay? Third, scientific and medical rhetoric. They connect medical terms. You know, if someone tells me they have a headache, I don't know what kind of headache you have. My mother suffered from horrible migraine headaches. I suffered from a different kind of headache, schoolwork. Okay? But the bottom line is that if I break an arm, I can go and pathologically, I can actually look at the x-ray and know that I have a broken arm. I can see the fissure in the bone, right? Mm-hmm. If I have cancer, which four and a half years ago, they diagnosed me they thought that I had bladder cancer and stomach cancer. And so they had to go inside and look for it, right? Thank the Lord that they made a misdiagnosis and I didn't have cancer. I had all the signs of it, but it wasn't. My wife, on the other hand, had a 5.5-inch scar on her face just 2.5 years ago because she had melanoma. It was right before Halloween, so she had a ready-made costume because a big scar right here. The bottom line is, pathologically, if you're going to call it mental illness, then there's got to be a cause for the illness. It's a misnomer. I'll get there in a couple of weeks. But the bottom line is that they throw out these words to make you think that it's scientific. Controlled studies, clinical research, statistical indications. Then they use medical science terms. They throw medical terms in with this philosophy of psychology. Diagnosis, patients. Listen, I have zero patients. I don't mean with a CE on the end. I mean TS. I have zero patients. I have people that come to me to know more about my Heavenly Father. I don't refer to them as patients. I don't refer to them as clients. They are brothers in Christ. They are sisters in Christ. They are just people wanting bread the same way I do. We are all beggars wanting the bread of life. That's it. Therapy? I don't give anybody therapy. I give them biblical counseling. Treatment? I don't treat anybody. You know, I certainly haven't cured anybody. Okay? They create their own labels. Identity crisis. Boy, how many teenagers when I was a high school counselor had that issue? Okay? Self-actualization. That word means you too can be a God, little g. That's what Carl Rogers is going to tell us in a few minutes. If you simply will self-actualize that perfectness you have in you, that ability to be all that you want to be, that goodness that you were born with will come out. Well, that flies in the face of Romans 3:10, for in me dwells
no good thing.
All right? Schizophrenia, paranoia. Now, I am not saying that people don't suffer from delusions, having weird stuff. I understand that. But everybody that I treat in a church, I've yet to ever have a schizophrenic person in a church. Okay? I've had some outside of churches. Okay? So,
I'm curious to know why that is. Why do you think that is?
Because it's a term used to describe something that really exists in their nomenclature, but not in the reality of what we really see in day-to-day life. Sometimes people can
go... it's a label, in other words.
It's another label. And people can go off the deep end. But it took them, if I had a pen, I'd write it. It takes a long time. Let me use the example you gave last week about depression. Nobody just all of a sudden wakes up one morning and is depressed. They literally had all kinds of stuff that were happening to them that led them to depression. Like the one counselor that I go and talk to a lot and talked about, well, if you know you're depressed because you didn't want to do the laundry, well, get up in the morning and start doing the laundry in your depression. You want to get out of depression? Start serving others. Get your eyes off self. So there's all kinds of ways to deal with that. Does that make sense?
Totally.
Okay. And I'll do more of that when I get to the actual part of schizophrenia, when I actually take 30 minutes and talk about it. Okay? I don't even know what buffoonery psychosis is. I have no idea. So, you know, I've met people that are full of buffoonery, but you know, other labels designed to impress the layman and create a need. A need for what? Need for a... what did it do again? Let me go back again. You missed it. Other labels designed to impress the layman, to create a need out there for a...
an expert that we can make money to.
And that's what we've all learned to do. Don't we all seek experts?
Yes.
When's the last time your car broke and you took it to the guy next door? You take it to the muffler shop because he's the expert in mufflers. You take it to the tune-up shop. You take it to the oil change place. We want experts in our life. That's why you go to certain pastors, because they're more expert than the other pastor. Right? Admit it, you do. Don't lie, you know. Fourth perceived need for experts. We've created this need. We need to find experts that form these scientific disciplines. We're convinced that we, without an expert, we're lost. Well, wait a minute. God already told me who the expert is. You got it in your first memory verse. Who's the expert? Isaiah 9:6. We worship Jesus Christ, the Wonderful Counselor. I don't need to go anywhere else. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't use other things that I've learned to help me. I can use personality traits that have been taught to me about how people are, but I need to frame that the way God wants it framed, not the way the psychologist has framed it. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
When it says spirit of the Bible, it says...
One more time, I'm sorry.
The spirit of the Bible that you said right now.
The scripture is Isaiah.
Oh, Isaiah 9:6. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
It's in the first chapter of your book.
Okay.
He's our wonderful counselor. And as soon as we get away from that, we're in trouble. And that's where the world's gone. Our response then? Our belief in the superiority of speciation and our predilection for solutions and perfection pushes us to depend on experts, right? Now, there's nothing wrong. When I thought I had cancer, I didn't go to some schmo. I looked up all the doctors at Scripps, and I went to the best internal medicine guy that I could go to. Turned out he went to the same high school as my daughter and loves banana cream pie from a restaurant called Backstreet in Riverside. So I make sure whenever I go see him, I go to Riverside first, pick up a banana cream pie, and then take it to the doctor. I get better service that way. He spends an extra 20 minutes with me. Bottom line is that there's nothing wrong with an expert as long as we don't put experts on a pedestal beyond what they need to be. And they've developed this so that we need to go to them. In spite of all evidence that laymen are equally, sometimes even more effective counselors than psychiatrists or clinical psychologists, the experts still insist that they are essential in the treatment of major problems. Jeffrey Mason, a foremost psychoanalyst, this is his thesis. All professional therapy is unneeded, and long years of intensive psychology is a waste of time. I spent 8 years in my psychoanalytic training. In retrospect, I feel I could have learned the basic ideas in 8 hours of concentrated reading.
Wow.
That's amazing from a secular therapist.
8 years to 8 hours.
Fifth, they believe in universal madness. Don't you know? You're all nuts. You're nuts because you believe in Christianity. You're just a knuckle-dragging person. You have a neurosis. Your neurosis is a belief in Jesus Christ. Only the psychologists, psychiatrists, and other mental health experts are saying, as incredible as it sounds, many psychologists tend to view most humans as mentally ill. These are their words, not mine. 80% showed some symptom of mental illness. 32 million Americans are in need of professional psychiatric help. Of course, on the freeway, I kind of believe that. 60 million Americans show some deviant mental behavior, and 1.75 million Americans are psychotic but not hospitalized. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a little unhinged right about now.
Lots of job security there.
Lots of job security, yeah. I can make that DSM as big as I want it. Crazy. You're all mad. Jabe Dobson, Clyde Naramore, Frank Mereth, Paul Meyer, all influenced today. Psychologists become an accepted choice by evangelicals today. 29% of Christianity Today readers went to counseling for themselves or a relative. And three times as many of those that went to a professional counselor as opposed to going to a pastor. Many Christians have dropped their guard and been deceived by another scientific pretender. And it's among us. And if I told you how many pastors themselves see people, you'd be shocked. The myth that it's effective. Here you go. Again, I knew this was here, but I couldn't tell you last week. I had to wait to surprise you. Again, we have already covered the fact that psychology betterly is a 50-50 proposition. Even if I give them the other odds that they themselves spoke of, it becomes 33% against 66%. So they're only helping a third. That's their numbers. Of course, they don't want to advertise that because that would really hurt the proverbial pocketbook. right? You wouldn't go to somebody if you knew you only had a 50-50 chance of being helped. Okay? Half are helped with no therapy versus the 50% that are. Even they admit that the one-third, one-third is true. Then let's look at that Isaac study one more time. Remember, psychologist Alan Bergen took issue with that study. The appraisal of the successful treatment. He claimed it was erroneous. In other words, he went and said that the Eisenach study didn't really do the right job that it should have done. It didn't form causal relationships.
Contrary.
Psychotherapy is a failure. They claim growing results. Americans have come to expect their solutions. Well, in 1952, that was his first study. That's the one I gave you guys last week. 1965, Alan Bergen reanalyzed Eisenach's findings, states emphatically that the Eisenach studies were erroneous. Guess what? Eisenach did a second study the same year, and the findings were startling. Martin Gross, another psychologist, reports it's even more explosive that psychotherapy is a failure and absolutely unessential because the 50-50 was brought out to probably be more like 66%, two-thirds. His study reported this, said this, a more extensive study of published studies. And where did Eisenach get his studies from? Did he make them up himself?
Other secular people.
Yeah, he went and got them from the psychotherapist, from the psychoanalysis people, from the psychologist. He used their studies, their findings, to prove his point. He now claims that psychotherapy is a general failure by the very nature of it being unessential to the patient's recovery. We found that neurotic disorders tend to be self-eliminating, that psychoanalysis is no more successful than any other method, and that, in fact, all methods of psychotherapy fail to improve on the recovery rate obtained through ordinary life experiences. It may even be harmful.
Good question.
Yeah.
So is there anybody out there, and maybe you're going to get to them, that is like a Lee Strobel that was into secular psychology and just did a whole 180 and is now a biblical counselor and just shifted, totally shifted gears? Like, these guys see it, but they probably, they're not totally converted. They're just saying it's not reliable.
Yeah, yeah. Wayne Mack out of Master's College is gone total the other way. Lee Strobel and those guys, it depends. You got to think of that word integrationist that you're going to hear from me 100 times. Once you've gone into the integrationist camp, you've got to be careful because they so badly want to be accepted by the world with their credential behind their name that they're unwilling to forfeit that for what needs to be said. Like the example I gave you, the counselor I'm dealing with, how can you possibly not tell the wife that wants a divorce that she's being disobedient? I don't care if she gets a divorce. That's not the issue.
So it's compromising.
It's a compromise. In other words, you're not going to tell her what the Word of God says because the state tells you you can't tell somebody. Well, if nothing else, lady, let her read Malachi herself. Just open it up to Malachi and say, read this. And then sit back and say nothing. You haven't voided your credential, but at least tell the person what the Lord has to say.
So that's the same as Lee Mack, you said, from Masters? Mm-hmm. Is his last name Mack?
Mack. I'm going to bring in some of his stuff. He's one of the big writers that does Masters College.
So he did the 180. He did the 180, but is he still in the camp where he's using...
He's not an integrationist. He comes right out and says, no, okay.
Is Lee Strobel an integrationist?
No, Lee Strobel is more, he's an apologetic.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but he, if you read his readings, his writings, he doesn't go down that road of psychology at all anymore.
Yeah.
So, not at all.
I don't understand how there's such a gray area in the middle. You either are or you aren't.
There isn't really.
They've invented a gray area.
Because this counselor that you're talking to, she seems like she's gray, but she really, I mean, she needs to either be one or two.
Well, it's really sad because when I was listening to James Dobson, who I have high regard for, he was doing a radio show once, and I can't give the particulars because I don't have it with me to read verbatim, but the advice he was giving was non-biblical. He was giving advice, not biblical counsel. So he got called on that. And so it's the biggest thing that I find is that, to answer your question, I'll answer it this way. We as Christians want so badly to be accepted by the world at hand that we try to be like the world as best we can without compromising. So you think about all the things that churches do that they really shouldn't do. I mean, the Catholic Church plays bingo. Come on. What are we doing? Come on. Okay? I'm just an example off the top of my head. But I can also think of, we cry, and this is not a criticism, so on the tape, Ray, don't be mad at me. But look at what we do for Halloween. We say what? We say
Harvest Festival.
We do Harvest Festival because we want to be acceptable to the world. So instead of just doing away with it and just saying we're not going to celebrate it, we do something kind of like it. We want to fit in. Mm-hmm. And that's that compromise. And then we got to be careful of the compromise. Yeah.
But don't the church or doesn't we offer that just for the kids to come in, and instead of doing the Halloween thing, they'll be over here, and it's like another choice.
It's an alternative.
It's an alternative, but it really isn't doing anything really totally different, because if I am a Mormon and I don't want to do any kind of devil worship, I can have the same thing at my Mormon church, and I've done the same thing.
It is a bit of a compromise, because what we're doing is we're trying to give the kids something, an alternative to trick-or-treating and using the word Halloween. So we just invent another event and call it the Harvest Festival, and yeah, we celebrate.
And I'm not saying, I didn't mean to cut you off, sorry.
That's okay.
I'm not saying the Harvest Festival is a bad thing. I'm just saying, but just look at the look at
yes.
it from the microcosm that yes. I'm looking at it. What we've done is we want to be so accepted by the world.
Yes.
So we bring in the animals, we bring in the rides.
Yeah.
We even make it more fun than if they just went door to door.
I'm kind of reminded of Paul, though, how he met people where they were at. So
yeah.
These
well, and I have no problem with that. All I'm doing is threw it out as an example
yeah.
of how we try to look like the world.
Yeah.
Because I would, if I were a pastor, I would do a Harvest Festival every time Halloween came.
Yeah.
I would say it's a bad thing,
right.
But I would recognize in my own mind. Let's really make sure that everything we're doing in this festival is pointing to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Away from the occult. Let's yeah. really talk about not just riding a little horse. Let's talk about God's creation and what a beautiful pony it is. And you just have to really be careful. But do you see the compromise?
Yes.
It's just there. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's just there. So, Okay. Truax and Kharkov's review claims to validate Eisenach's findings. So 10 years later, they just validate it. Now, they don't like to do studies on themselves, because what do their studies show? These are their studies. So, and the Somerville Youth Study reported in American Psychologist. Where was it reported? Not in one of my magazines. Not in Christianity Today, but in their journal. 30-year study revealed that the men who had received 5 years of therapy were in worse shape in view of alcoholism, criminal behavior, and men relationships. So why should pastors or parishioners have any confidence in any therapeutic system? Looks like my ex-math teacher. Let's turn again to Gary Collins. Gary Collins is a very good Christian counselor. Let me say that again. Gary Collins is a very good Christian counselor. Now ask me, do I use everything in his Gary Collins How to Counsel Biblically book? The answer is no, because you've got to read between the lines and really look, make sure that not everything he's doing is biblical in its nature. Some is psychology. Okay? Now, he says this, comparative effectiveness of the paraprofessional versus professional. This is what it says. The findings were consistent and provocative. Professionals achieve clinical outcomes equal to or significantly better than those obtained by professionals. You can have lay people doing what the professional is doing and you get the same outcome. Good counseling is good counseling. Period. All right? They don't like that study because they want to make sure the person with the expert behind their name gets to see you. A reluctant integrationist admits, again, this is Gary Collins. This is what he says. Clearly, there is evidence that for most problems, lay people can counsel as well or as better than the professionals. Now, here comes the wacky one that I'm just going to give you. Here it comes. I mentioned it last week. Here it is. This is the Rosenhan study. A professor at Stanford University had 8 perfectly sane people, including himself, 1 grad student, 3 psychologists, a pediatrician, a psychiatrist, and a woman who was a homemaker. They presented themselves to psychiatrists at psychiatric hospitals, telling them that I feel lost. I feel emptiness. I feel I'm hearing a voice. I'm so what? And then gave them historical truth about their past history, didn't lie. They were held for 7 to 52 days in these hospitals. They were administered 2,100 pills by the staff. They were diagnosed as schizophrenic and 1 manic depressive. 1 was also because he took notes all the time because he was one of the psychologists. They said he was OCD. Okay? The true patients on the wards in the insane place knew them to be sane. But the staff never figured it out. Over the next 3 months, the staff at one hospital, when told he would attempt the same experiment again, diagnosed the next 193 people that came to be admitted. 43 of them didn't have anything wrong. And they were ready to admit him. In short, counseling, psychotherapy, psychology no longer stands as a science of behavior, but as the guardian of the soul, the maker of value, the determiner of morality, the definer of freedom. I thought that was God's role.
I did too.
Amen.
Controversy.
Yeah.
As I stated before then, these 7 core elements, I gave them to you last week when I gave you the 7 core elements. Here they are again in different language, and I'll answer your question, okay? Did I move it on? There it is. God is at the center of all biblical counseling. You have to do everything and submit it to the authority of Scripture. Sin is real in all of its dimensions. The gospel of Jesus is the answer to all of man's ills. Otherwise, it's not the good news, it's the nice news. All biblical aim or change must aim at sanctification. Situational difficulties are not causes of problems, they are the tentacles. When I'm dealing with somebody that is in a state of depression, they're still going to see their doctor, still take their medicine, they're going to start doing counseling with me. My goal is to get them back to where the tentacles were and how did they handle these things biblically. And we'll start cutting off these tentacles. Counseling is an integral part of discipleship. So here's the big picture. Discipleship is doing what God tells me to do His way. Discipleship means I learn to work on the Word of God, and then the Word of God starts working on me. I'm going to say it again. That's a quote worth writing down. I work on the Word of God, and the Word of God then starts working on me. Okay? So I get discipled. I grow in my knowledge of the Lord. Then I'm able then to do what? Live out 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. In any trouble, I'm able to comfort somebody with the same comfort God has given me. Those of you in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, those of you that are of the Spirit, mature, help those who are not. So we literally grow people. Now, out of discipleship, then counseling comes. Remember in the first class, what did I say? I don't like the word counseling. Why? Because it's a compromise. The world has made counseling very special. You all had a high school counselor. How did that work out for you? Most of you would go, oh my gosh, can we lose that person quickly? I was one, so I know. The bottom line is we want to get away from this word counseling and really get into the word called discipleship. And then when I disciple someone in a specific problem, then I can counsel them in that specific problem. Then that's when counseling comes into play. But it really is just a microcosm of discipleship. I missed something here. No, I already did that one. I like the bottom comment, though. Francis Schaeffer, well-known writer, says this: so often happens with such integration of the scriptures with human wisdom, the wisdom of nature predominates. In time, nature will, in Francis Schaeffer's pregnant expression, eat up grace. If we start heading down that road, that's what happens. Psychology's foundational theories. Let's go 5 minutes and take a break. Basically, what is psychology? It's all this stuff, and everything the slides from now on are from Gerald Corey, Theory and Practice of Counseling, and slides are from Richard Gantz, Psychobabble. So, key concepts of psychotherapy. Be aware of where their philosophies begin. We differ from the starting point because we are using God's Word as our standard. The Bible is the standard, the Holy Spirit is the power for change. The Lord has revealed to us that in His Word, all things that pertain to life and godliness can be had. So if we deviate from that, we're in trouble. So poor Peter had no Freud to go to 2,000 years ago. When he was all, you know, his id was overruled by his ego, and the superego overruled the ego, and then he denied Christ. And so he was a mess. If God would have wanted psychology to be equal with His Word, He would have taught it to Adam and Eve. So He didn't. So it can't be. Four major categories. Psychoanalytical. This is from Freud, Jung, Adler, and Horney. Transpersonal from Fromm. Humanistic psychology is Rogers and Maslow. Maslow, of course, you all know, he's the one, the pyramid. You have to have all these needs met before you can reach the next level. It's funny, when we look at that pyramid tonight, funny, the apostles never even rated number one. And then Jesus himself said, I don't have a pillow to lay my head. So he didn't get his needs met either. Well, that leaves that out. Behavioristic, Skinner, Watson. Some important definitions. The unconscious. In Freudian nomenclature, a transition zone through which any regressed material must pass on its way to unconsciousness to consciousness. And his whole theory was, if he could lock the unconsciousness and bring it to consciousness, he could then help the person understand why they were the way they were. You all laughing at that because that's that gobbledygook nonsense,
contrary,
okay? And he believed that the psychosexual events during the first 5 years of life, you know, determine what they are. Deterministic simply means this. In philosophy, theory, all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. In determinism, on the other hand, is the view that at least some events in the universe have no deterministic cause, but occur randomly or by chance. Let me just check this out with you. The Bible clearly states that God made everything by random choice. It's all just a roll of the dice. Mm-hmm. He's not sovereign. He just created the world and then stepped back and let it all unfold.
Contrary.
You know, Catholics teach that evolution is true, and that's how God brought about man. Check it out. Yes.
Can you counsel in people that is Catholic?
Not if I have choice. No, just kidding.
They have to pay more.
Yeah. Here's the problem again with the question. I can counsel nobody according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Write it down. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. I can counsel nobody according to that verse. Somebody look it up and read it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I can counsel no one because of what this verse says. Something they have to do has to happen first. And this is one of your first lessons of counseling. Who are you going to counsel?
But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Mm-hmm. Can I disciple or counsel an unbeliever, yes or no?
No.
Based on that verse?
No.
Think about it again. Can I?
Will you?
But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So you can counsel them, but they're not going to receive God's word as their authority.
So the reality is, I really can't. Everybody that comes to me that wants counsel, wants discipleship from me, I will take them only if they are what?
A believer.
A born-again Christian. Then I can help them. If they're an unbeliever, where do I have to start?
You have to bring
I can still see them, but my first three sessions are going to be proving to them how badly they are in need of the Savior Jesus Christ. My evangelism takes precedent over me helping them with a single one of their problems, because I can't. Mm. I'm actually inept. I'm literally neutered. I can't. Because those things that are spiritual can only be discerned by those that the Holy Spirit has enabled them to be illuminated. So the Word of God in biblical counseling only is good for those that want to be born again Christian. I have a gal that asked me about, is Margo here tonight?
I'm
you're Margo. Do you mind if I share?
No,
it's okay.
Please.
She wrote me a thing today about, you know, I've got this issue with somebody that I know. The husband is very much an alcoholic. What do we do? Here's without being negative... Here's the problem. There's nothing that wife can do for that husband outside of prayer and bringing him to salvation about that issue, because he has to be a willing participant in wanting to be more like Jesus Christ. And so that takes the cake of everybody. We already did one study, the Somerville Youth Study, where the people turned out worse after 5 years of psychotherapy. Why? They didn't turn out because the psychotherapy, in essence, was always bad, although I believe it probably was, because it didn't teach biblical principles. But they were bad because they weren't spiritual, so how could they be helped by anything non-spiritual?
Mm-hmm. So it kind of comes down to you must be present to win.
You've got to be present to win. Yeah. I'm never going to win the lottery. Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, I tell my wife all the time, she goes, wouldn't it be neat to win that TV show where they show all the houses and they win all the money and they get to build all those houses? And I watched that the other night with her and I said, we got to start playing the lottery. My wife looked at me and she goes, you can't. It's called gambling. God's made it real clear that ill-gotten gain is ill-gotten gain. If you don't work for it, you're not supposed to receive it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. You can't gamble. It just says if you get wealth and you didn't work for it, it's not godly wealth.
How about the people that have money in the market? Is the same thing?
Well,
you earn the money initially.
You're earning the money and then you're investing it. But if you become a gambler on the stock market, then you're no different than the guy. If you're trading penny stocks every morning and risking your family's fortune on hoping this goes here, goes there, and you're all into the emotional part of it, you got to be careful. You could go down the same place as the guy going to the lucky acorn on the 8. It's no different, right? Mm-hmm. It's no different. Yes, ma'am.
I was just like, you know, I just had a thought about that alcohol thing. Just alcohol is God to them, so when you counsel them, I mean, the Word of God is different. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, alcohol is God to them.
Yes, you hit the nail on the head. When somebody has these issues, what really has happened? Who's sitting on
they're
the throne?
Worshiping.
They're on the throne.
They're on the throne. On the alcoholism is on the throne. There's a real thing that I do. I'll get my ink pens out. But if I drew a chair right here, and I do this in counseling, who's sitting on that chair?
Alcohol.
Whatever is the problem they bring to me, I don't care what it is. Depression, anorexia, bulimia, pornography, marriage. When I'm looking at the couple that I'm dealing with on the marriage, I've sat there and drew that picture for both of them. I went, the reason why your marriage is failing that I can tell you right now isn't because of all the things you've told me, all the tentacles you gave me, all the reasons why he's the way he is, all the way she's the way she is. Right? I buy all that. He's a Cretan. You win. He did all those things. Caused you to have PTSD. Okay? Caused you to have tremors. Okay? Caused you to have all kinds of ailments now internally where you can't... Okay? Whatever. Here's the bottom line. The real reason why you're not happily married is because from the time you got married, you put him on the chair and worshipped him.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And then he didn't turn out to be quite the guy you thought he was. And then you started worshiping self. You started becoming victimized. Mm-hmm. So on your throne became the god of victimization. Look at what this stupid man has done to my life. Mm-hmm. He has completely ruined me. It's all his fault. Mm-hmm. I am the god of victimization. Do you see where I'm going?
That is such clear communication, isn't it?
You know, it is so clear.
Yeah, it
does. When you really get it from the biblical perspective, you understand it. That whoever sits on that throne wins.
But you know, she was saying that alcoholism is God. And in essence, in truth, it's Satan.
Well, yeah. let me say it.
Bringing it down.
Let me say this. You're going to hear me rail against 12-step program. And you're going to go, but it helps so many people. And I'm going to go, I don't care. What good does it do somebody to be a non-alcoholic, 50 years of sobriety, and end up in hell? Or you can use recovery, which the author of a certain book, not something church in Orange County.
Well, there's another case that was completely perverted because the big book was all based on scripture and the Bible when it was written. And it got perverted over, you know, decades, and now it's just watered down and self, all about self-help and getting a sponsor. And so God's been removed out of that book.
So let me ask you this question. So if you notice in our library, you won't find a certain book anymore in the Calvary Chapels. They've pretty much taken it off. Purpose-driven life. Mm-hmm. Why isn't there anymore? Purpose. Read the book carefully and tell me who's on the throne in purpose-driven life.
Yourself.
Mm. I'll argue till the cows come home.
Yeah.
If Rick wants to come in, I'll argue with Rick. It's all about self. Yeah. Now, does that mean the whole book is bad? No. There's parts of it that are really good. But overall, I would recommend that reading. I just got a new book from David Jeremiah. Go on his website. It's about why everything is okay even though I'm not okay by a female author. Started reading it. You know what I said after two chapters? I had to set it down. I went, really lacking biblical responses here. Great counseling book, really lacking biblical responses. What does that say about the counseling?
Contrary.
Now I'm going to finish reading the book, and then I'm probably not going to recommend it to anybody.
No. But it's not from David Jeremiah, it's from another author?
No, it's David Jeremiah has on his website, and he's advertising.
Oh,
he's
got it,
he's
it.
Endorsing it. He's endorsing it, yeah. And so I haven't made a, on the tape, I have not made a final comment whether I approve it or not. So I don't want anybody yelling at me from David Jeremiah's church.
I can neither confirm nor deny.
I can never confirm nor deny. So, everybody with me on all that?
Yeah.
Okay, so determination, there is no random chance. This never happens in heaven. I'm driving down the freeway. I crash into five people.
Oh my goodness.
Okay? People laying everywhere. My wife is over here, slumped over the chair. And all of a sudden, there's the scene in heaven. Gabriel the archangel running up to Jesus Christ going, "Did you see what happened? Gary, Liz, horrible accident, five people." And Jesus goes, "Wow, never saw that one coming." That can't happen, because there is no random. Otherwise, Romans 8:28 is a lie. All things work for good to those who are the called, who love God. That means everything in our life, every single tentacle, every problem you're going to bring to me, God allowed it to happen so you could then grow and become sanctified and more like Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, read the book of Job. Job is all about God squeezing Job until the righteousness comes out like toothpaste. He didn't do it. Just explain that to a brand new believer tonight that is in my counseling. He goes, how about this Job guy? What's all this about? I said, well, quit going ahead of me in the thing. If you start going book to book like this and ask me questions, we're never going to get through this. You're going to be dead before you've read the Bible. Here's the bottom line. On his own, he had no righteousness. He was considered righteous by God for what reason? Why did God say he was righteous? Faith. Have you considered my man Job? He's righteous. Why was he righteous?
Because he had faith and because he walked with God.
He had faith that he walked in God and believed that God was in his life and was orchestrating his life. That's his righteousness was imputed. Mm. He didn't earn it, make it. And then God said, after Satan came and was the accuser, and said, well, let me do this to him. Let me do this to him. And he's going to curse you to your face. God knew ahead of time. Ain't going to happen, but I'll let you test him. That's for us. That book was there. When we get to heaven, you better find Job and thank him that he did that for you, that you didn't have to go through it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God literally squeezed Job until the righteousness squirted out like toothpaste. And then God reestablished him. I always like to read the first two chapters of Job, then I go to the end and read the last paragraph. And God restored him.
And multiplied.
Multiplied him.
Yeah.
That's the God I serve. And that's what I teach when I do counseling. Does that make sense? Okay. So we'll come back to ego defense missions. Let's go ahead and take a break. Lord, let's take a break right now. We again thank you for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
10 minutes?
Yes.
Giving you an option.
Yeah, it's going to be an option pretty soon.
It's an option.
So last week, before I start, last week you guys asked me. So this is the Walter Nally, N-A-L-L-Y, who filed the famous clergy malpractice suit over his son's suicide. He died at age 79. This was December 13th, 2011, so 7 years ago. This is where Masters College was sued for doing biblical counseling. And the man's name is Nally. This is the son that committed suicide. And because they won that suit, I get to still practice. So if you want to read that, there it is. And then I wanted to say this since you brought up that other stuff. So this is your ex-governor here of California.
Contrary.
Okay, so this is what he said about state bans therapies to cure gay minors. State bans therapies to cure gay minors. This is what his quote is. This bill bans 9 scientific therapies that have driven young people to depression and suicide, Brown said in a statement. These practices have no basis in science or medicine, and they will now be relegated to the dustbin of quackery. Good luck standing before the great white throne, fella. Okay, second one. Throw this out before I go any farther on psychology. The slippery slope has happened. Did you guys see the Macy's advertising that came out this week? Mm-hmm. You might want to look at it.
Does that mean I have to watch TV?
No, it's on the little handout that you get in the mail. Go shop. Tells you all the sales. Shows all the pictures of people taking the suitcase and the girl wearing the nice dress. And the purse is going the right way. And you have the right watch on. Right in the makeup, and you need more kitchen stuff, that's in the back. I want you to notice, I'll bring it in when I get back from watching it. I'll bring it in, it's on my floor at home. I didn't bring it tonight. But it definitely shows, if you haven't noticed it, the Valentine's edition. It was all Valentine's. It was all really good, except one was the gay couple, the lesbians, and the other one was the two men. Mm-hmm. Mainstream Macy's has bought into it. Mm-hmm. The slippery slope. This is an open letter to the congregation of the Southwest Region Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, downtown. and they are openly allow gays to practice and participate and be part of the ministry. So it's the devil is at the he's way past the doorstep. He's up the driveway in the backyard already. Mm-hmm. So just be alert that the slippery slope has happened, and you're going to be looked at as a Neanderthal for your beliefs. I know I am. They consider me a knuckle dragging creature.
I'd rather be a fool for Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
Then go to hell.
Yeah, exactly. And I'm gonna stand for the faith that, and Titus said, stand once for the faith that was once for delivered. You got to pick your battle. Don't be an idiot. And just
right.
Go to war with everybody. I'm not gonna stand on a corner with a big sign, you know, tell everybody they're going to hell. But I'm gonna make sure that I talk to people. You know, I dread getting on airplanes anymore. Because God always sits me by somebody that's going to ask me questions when I'm reading my Bible. You know, they always start off with some kind of silly statement like, you really believe that a God of... am I on tape yet? No, I'm on tape, okay. Okay. They always ask me like, well, if God is God of love, why does he allow evil? And I say to them, well, so do you believe that God should destroy all evil then? He goes, yes, by all means. Well, why are babies dying? Why are people starving? If God was a God of love, he ought to stop it right now. Do away with evil. I go, well, let me ask you a question. Are you really willing him to do away with evil? And they go, yes, do away with it. Well, he's got to start with you because you're evil. And that usually stops the conversation.
Yeah.
Because we're all evil.
Mm-hmm.
You know. All right, back into psychology. Ego defense mechanism. Here we got these words again. Repression, denial, reaction formation, projection, displacement, rationalization, sublimation, regression, introjection. Okay? We have all these ego defense mechanisms, of which the woman you're talking about that married, she has some of these going already, okay? Early development, oral stage, anal stage, phallic stage, latency stage, the genital stage. These are all the stages that somebody goes up. These are all Freudian. Sigmund Freud, one of the founding fathers of contemporary psychiatric thought and therapy, he began looking into research as for pain relief. He was a surgical doctor. Then he became addicted to opium himself. Always trusted opium addict. That's a good thing to do. His foundational thought was the belief that people are ruled by their unconscious minds. I don't know. I've never seen a conscious or an unconscious mind. I mean, it's like they're kind of out there, but I can't measure it. Freud saw man as an instinct-ruled beast dominated primarily by sex drives and aggression. I don't know, the Bible tells me I'm wonderfully made. It does tell me that I'm evil. He introduced these defenses and transferences, and he encouraged them to adopt the victimization mentality because they're never responsible for their behaviors. So that flies in the face of God, which says we're... all must give an account, right? All must give an account. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Freud hated the idea of God, hung up his shingle on Easter Sunday, and of course he says that man does not have a soul. Contrary, contrary, contrary. He believed the id, the ego, and the superego, so it's not crucial for this class, you know what these are, but these are taught in school even today, even though they've done away with Freudian theory, they still made you take a test on it. Right? The id is the part of the personality. A person is all id at birth. By the way, do you notice there's three things? Mm-hmm. Gee, I wonder where he got that.
Copycat.
Copycat of the Trinity.
Oh, just
he has his own Trinity here. Yeah. The original system, okay, the id is primarily the source of your psychic energy, the seat of the instincts. It lacks inner organization. And it is blind, demanding, and inconsistent. It's ruled by the pleasure principle. If you've ever seen a baby, it's the id. Right? Me, feed, now. Food, change diaper, now. Play with me, now. Okay? The ego interacts with the external world. It's the executive that governs, controls, and regulates the personality. It's the traffic cop for the id and the superego. Okay? It's the check and balance of the id, right? Whereas the id only knows subjective reality, the ego distinguishes between mental images and things in the external world. The superego is the moral, judicial branch of personality. It represents the ideal rather than the real. It represents traditional values, and basically, it is the one that... It's the internalization of the standards of parents and society. So the superego then starts overruling the ego, and then you have all these... It's in conflict. And then we've got to figure out why it's in conflict. And it's because you didn't nurse at your mother's breast long enough, and that's why you're the way you are. And then the Oedipus complex is really simple. I'll explain that real fast. The women, the man, want to basically take over for the dad. Okay, and the mom is the female always wants basically to literally how do I explain this? The thought just left my mind.
Is it that she wants the father and he?
Yeah, she wants the sexual relation with the father. So it's real bizarre.
What's wrong with these people?
They're really smart. They run
crazy.
Colleges.
That whole id superego stuff.
It's crazy. Yeah. Here's the it's an instinctual view of man, basic view of man driven by instincts. Cause of problems, it's your instincts. You're thwarted by society, family, and upbringing. So you have all these subconscious things, and we need to bring them back to the consciousness so we know how to take care of it. And his cure was he created free thinking. So he's the one that would, what comes into your mind? I want to kill my mother. Okay, let's go with that flow. That's kind of what he would do. The goal is to uncover the patient's unconscious motivations.
The free thinking thing is definitely contrary.
It's definitely contrary. In fact, the Bible is even more clear about that. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he can consume. Those that are not saved are taken captive by and at his will. So, hypnosis is a therapy. That always goes well for Christians, doesn't it? Psychodrama, resocialization, terminology. Use all those fancy words again. Carthus, mania, phobia.
Can a Christian be hypnotized?
Boy, that question has been asked to me, and my response is...
Why?
Yeah, why would you go down that road to begin with? You're now dealing with the occult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So let me answer it this way. Mm-hmm. Aversion training, which we're going to get to in a minute, mm-hmm. which is behaviorism. So if you have a problem and you love to eat Twinkies, and then I can get you to... be hypnotized so that when you see a Twinkie, you think of vomit instead, mm-hmm. then maybe I can help you stop eating Twinkies. But then maybe you like Oreos, so that really won't help. You just replace the Twinkie with an Oreo, right? Or a Ding Dong. So my response is, that's not a road I would recommend anybody to go down. Why? My reason is this. As soon as I put myself under hypnosis, I am no longer in charge of my faculty. And God says that I am to be anointed by the Spirit, which is not crazy. The Holy Spirit is not the wine of this world, but it's the dispensation of His power on me. So why would I go anywhere else? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's about the best off-the-cuff answer I can give. I get an A for that one. Carl Jung, colleague. Now look at right away. You should see it. Jung objected to the emphasis Freud gave to sexual dynamics and determinants. He combined theory of the unconscious with something new called a spiritual dimension.
Whoa. Now we're getting closer.
Yeah, he disagreed with Freud's pessimistic and deterministic view. He believed and invented something called the collective unconsciousness. It's Jesus is more like a spirit guide than the Lord of history. Hung's view of human nature, purpose, goals, focus not only on what they experience, but what they aspire to in the future. Human beings are continually growing and evolving. So it's all of those things in that diagram. It's this wholeness, this self-realization. But it's all about this collective unconsciousness. Let's talk about it. What the heck? Look at him. I would trust him farther than I could spit. Definition. All humans possess in their unconscious a deeply buried collective history of the race. Thousands of years. You got a little Pharaoh in you. You got a little Judas in you. Right? This collective shared knowledge is the seat of identity as persons, represented by hundreds of archetypes. These archetypes are symbols of universally significant people. Mother, father, George Washington, which I'm going to go see next week. Jung stated the collective consciousness, it's where God dwells. Contrary. According to Jung, Jesus represented the primordial image of the Anthropos, the Son of God and Son of Man. Well, if you're not going to be a Christian, could you leave him out of the equation, please? Right? Am I? Do you follow me on this?
Well, he's just making up his own reality.
There you go. Amen. Amen, sister. He accomplished deliverance for the people in the first century from Augustine. As Redeemer, he became part of the collective psyche. Jung didn't care if he was King of Kings or Lord of Lords. We can encounter then Jesus, this Jesus, through active imagination, which came from the roots in tantric yoga. Agnes Sanford popularized this visualizing technique later in her book, Healing Gifts of the Spirit. Jesus is the means for healing and help via this collective consciousness. The biblical response? Don't you know you're the temple of God and that's where the Spirit dwells? Well, that flies in the face of what he just said. God not only lives in heaven, but he also lives inside his people. Why is it in Thessalonians, when it says, when the evil one is revealed, the man of perdition, no longer will the restrainer restrain him. Why isn't he going to restrain him anymore? Because who goes when we go to the rapture?
The Holy Spirit.
Where's the Holy Spirit living? In us. When we go, who's going with us?
Spirit.
Yeah, he'll come back, but a whole different role he's going to have in that time, not the same role he has now. So the Redeemer, the Schemer, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed until the Restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out. When will he be taken out? When the rapture happens.
And all hell breaks loose.
Beam me up.
I agree. I said that when I preached on Sunday. I said, I'm 67 going on 68, and I don't belong here anymore. And then I thought about what I teach. This is a Garyism, so I'll just say it to you. Again, when I say a Garyism, you can don't take it to the bank. You can take it or leave it. I'm right, but that's up to you to believe it. Here's the bottom line. God knows this world's an awful place. Why would he let any of us stay here even one second longer than we're supposed to? And I say it like this. God says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we were appointed for good works before the foundation of the earth, which means that God already knows what I'm supposed to accomplish in his will, and the minute I'm done accomplishing that and bringing glory to him, he's not going to let me stay here one more second.
Yes!
That, to me, is great faith. I get to go whenever. That means if God's not done with you yet, like I tell my daughter, I go, you know, you're 36, you got a long time to go, hon, because God's not done with you. You got a mother, you're a mother, you got another kid coming. You know, mom and dad, we're on our way out, man. We love you and we love being with you, but man, I got better things to do. You know, I want to go fly, be up on clouds. I want to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. You know? I want to talk to little Nebby. I want to ask him, what the heck were you thinking when you built that statue? Okay. Anyway, here are the verses. Galatians 1:6. I'm shocked that you are turning away from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy. You are following a different way. Aren't they all following a different way? Yeah. Jesus became part of the collective psyche. He, again, represented this primordial image. That's Jung. And he's more like a spirit guide. You know, it's called individuation. According to Jungian psychology, individuation is the process of transforming one's psyche by bringing the personal and collective unconscious into the conscious. Here we go again. It's crazy. The true self, the strongest archetype in the collective consciousness, is brought into greater consciousness. You know, I can be like George Washington. I can attach myself. Bring that out. I can be riding over that river myself. This is what God says about mankind. We are debased, hardened, defiled, blinded, full of futility, darkened, hostile, deluded, deceived, sensuous, depraved, corrupted, defiled. I don't know about you, but I think he was talking about psychology. Here's Adler and Maslow. You have to have this self-actualization, these self-esteem needs. What did Jesus say? What's your greatest need? If you want to be my disciple, do what?
Deny yourself.
Deny yourself and take up your cross. You're going to read in your book a great thing that he does. He says it's about time we lose our self-esteem and start putting on Christ's esteem. When you get there in the book, you're going to love it. That's what I say about self-esteem. But what are we teaching in psychology? What are we teaching in schools today? Let's get everybody's self-esteem up. That's what I did all through my high school days, trying to bring people up, self-esteem, feel good about themselves. Yeah. These are the basic needs, physiological needs, then safety, security, love. That's the pyramid right there on the Maslow side, and then Adler does it a different way. By the way, disciples didn't get much of their physiological needs met, did they? They were scrambling for food. That's why Jesus had to make bread out of nothing. They were hungry. Right? Didn't he have to do that? Did they have houses? Some of them did, some of them did.
What's a self-actualization need?
Self-actualization means that in you is so much goodness that if we allow it to grow and mature and exercise it, it will eventually make us as a God. We can be gods ourselves.
So we have to have that as the number one from Maslow. He's saying you need self-actualization.
It goes from five up to one.
Oh, five first.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So you're going to start down here. Okay. You can't be self-actualized if you don't have these needs met first.
Okay, it starts at
then
one.
You need these needs met.
Yeah.
Then you need these needs met.
That makes
sense.
Then
you need these needs met, and then eventually you'll self-actualize it.
Yeah.
And of course, Adler, bright guy that he is, he just figures out satisfaction through power. What power? If you're a 12-step program, you access the higher power to help you get away from your alcoholism. But what's your higher power? The doorknob? The chair? What higher power are you counting on? That's the problem with 12-step. It's all about self. Adler, I like that little sign on the bottom, normal people welcome.
You know? Abnormal psychology.
Yeah, really, really. Clinical psychologist, completely lost. You know? And then I don't know who I am anymore. The guy on the couch. Early colleague of Freud's, but abandoned. Wait a minute, time out. Let's start again so y'all get it. Freud, the father of psychology, his colleague and the person that is mentoring under him goes completely different than Freud. Correct. And then from Jung, Adler goes completely different than Jung. Are we following a trend here?
Yeah.
And these aren't my words. This is from their own document.
They kind of have their own little cults going.
You said it, not me. That's not my quote. Adler's view of human nature, consciousness, not the unconscious. Wait a minute. Alert, alert. What did Freud say? It's all about the
unconscious.
What is Adler saying? It's all about the
conscious.
What did Jung say? It's about getting in the collective unconscious versus the conscious. Do you understand where we're going here? Aren't you going to have fun looking at these slides on your own? Adler approach is essentially a growth model. The stress is on responsibility, becoming the best person you can be, and find the meaning in life. Well, guess what? Jesus already gave us the meaning in life. If you want to find out why you're here on earth, everybody go to Revelation 4:11. Everybody go to Revelation 4:11.
Glorify God.
If you haven't figured out why you're here, you might want to underline this verse, and this is why you exist. So if I'm doing my little chair right here, it's Revelation 4:11. Here's who's sitting on the throne. What's it say?
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Everything was created to bring him glory, honor, and power, and then we get to live with him forever. So anything that runs sideways of that needs to be avoided. Okay? And then Adler uses something called the subjective approach, with a focus then on the eternal determinants of behavior, such as values, beliefs, attitudes, and striving for self-actualization. It gets better. And the humans, the perfection is the goal of life, not pleasure. I don't know about you, but I've decided after 43 years of marriage that perfection is not in my cards. Isn't going to happen. People are overcome by this feeling by compensating, by developing a lifestyle in which success is possible. Adler believed that a personality was formed by age 5. We're in God's image, seeking His will, Revelation 4:11. That's our goal. Okay? We're not to seek others, ourselves first. We are to seek to help other people, put them first. In Philippians, it says this, chapter 2, we need to take the people, what they need, above what we need. So, tell that to any 3-year-old with 5 cookies on the table, with 7 people sitting there. Doesn't work out well. Karen Horney, she believes, again, more optimistic than Freud. She believes that humans have an inborn potential for self-realization, and then it can be thwarted if our basic security needs are not met in childhood. And her basic concept is basic anxiety. She called that the neurotic needs. Mm-hmm. Affection and approval, gotta have it. Dominant need for a partner in life. Restricting one's life with narrow borders. All I know is that first sentence up there, I got to run away from anybody that says that my problem is my basic anxiety. When clearly in 2 Timothy 1:7 we were not given a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. It's contrary. Affection, approval, dominant need. They worry. You know, her big thing was, you know, are you going to live and be alone in life when you're 80 years old? And then she believed the exploitation of others, using others for one's own advantage. Boy, that's anti-God.
Wow.
I didn't write them. I put them right out of their book. Self-sufficiency. Independence is not neurotic, but can assume neurotic dimensions when people isolate themselves from others out of an attempt to protect themselves from rejection. Crazy.
She had issues.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I love the bottom sentence. They seek out their own perfection so they can't be criticized. They start trying to be perfect. OCD people. Mm-hmm. Existential therapy. This happened, you read about the time in America, Walden's Pond, everybody, you know, that whole thing, that big movement. We're a free agent in a seemingly meaningless universe. Contrary. Friedrich Nietzsche, the capacity of self-awareness, freedom, responsibility, commitment, the choice is up to the individual. Wait a minute. The choice is up to the individual, right? Mm-hmm. No. Finding one's uniqueness and identity. There's nothing wrong with teaching my granddaughter that I want her to be a unique human being, to be the best kung fu. She's breaking boards now. She's 5 years old. And she's into that thing. She's breaking boards. She's got her third color belt now. She's a little dynamo, right? You know. She goes, Papa, Papa, come over, check it out. I'm going to break some more boards. And I go, I'm going to come see you break your next board. She goes, okay, come see me break boards. I'm going to break 2. You know, and I look at my kids and I go, yeah, it's nice you break boards, but are you teaching her about Jesus? You can be a good karate person and still know Jesus. The search for meaning, values, purpose, and goals? I don't think so. Number 9, awareness of death and non-being. You see, for the non-Christian, death is a fearful thing. Christians are the only ones that can celebrate at the end of the funeral. Mm-hmm. When my parents died, there was a celebration, a big hoorah. Mm-hmm. I've already asked my friends that when I die, I want them to literally play the music from True Grit. So at the end of it, you know, we'll come up and see an old man sometime. That's what my best friend is going to put on the video of me preaching. And, you know, my whole thing to the congregation is going to be, I simply have left my tent. I'm not dead. You'll see me again. I'll see you if you know who Jesus is. So the bottom line is, I don't have to search for meaning, values, purpose. Which causes me, if I'm doing that, if I'm searching for meaning, and I'm searching for values, and I'm searching for purpose, and searching for goals, number 8 says I'm going to have what?
Anxiety.
I'm going to have anxiety. The very thing she's trying to cure. Yes, ma'am, quickly.
I just want to ask you, how can you prepare yourself when people that are not believing that somebody died?
It's too big of a question to ask to answer tonight. Basically, those that are not of the Spirit don't understand the things of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And be as tremble and...
I've had to do funerals for non-believers. And I've given out the message in the funeral. This is the good news of the gospel. You know, and you got to be careful that you're not treading on the poor widow's husband. You know, but, you know, there are times you... This is what I always say in all those things when I have to do them. I'm glad I don't have to make a decision about where anybody ends up. God is a righteous God, totally perfect. He cannot make a mistake. Those that are in heaven because that's what He wanted them to be. Those that aren't, they chose not to be.
But how can you prepare children that it's like a 5 or 7 when the parents, they die, and they're not walking with the Lord? The parents not walking with the Lord.
You have to just do evangelism the whole way.
The whole way.
Yeah, you just have to talk about what God has for them. It's really hard. Okay. Again, the picture of that would look like this. The question you're asking me, here's all the tentacles about that. And here's the little head of the octopus. Are you really asking me to fix that problem or one of these problems over here? I gotta get to this. This is this.
Yes. Okay.
Everything else is a tentacle. It's just a symptom. It hurts, but it's just a symptom. The drunken husband. Mm-hmm. This is the drunkenness here. This is the exhorting wife. This is the kids that have driven them. This is the job causing them to go nuts. This is his anti-Christ attitude. It could be anything, but it all boils down to this is the real problem. That make sense?
Yeah.
We're getting way ahead of ourselves, though. We're not talking about that for 5 more weeks. So, here we go. Humans cannot be reduced to drives, needs, satisfactions, or unconscious determinants. That flies in the face of what Freud and Jung said. The world has no fixed meaning? Nope, not true. I'm scrolling through these because you're going to get these for yourself tonight. So, Eric Fromm, transpersonal. Fromm argues against Freud's deterministic. For Fromm, the central task in life is to become the person that one has the potential to become. Beginnings of existential orientation. You can be the guy you want to be. Because in you dwells good. Because of the good that dwells in you from birth, you can nurture that good and become what you need to be. Flies in the face of Romans 3:10. In me dwells no thing good. Period. We are alone in the universe, indifferent to our lives. This is again by the integrationist Gary Collins. Can you trust psychology? Let you read that. Humans possess self-awareness and reason, capacity to love. Then he says we have 5 needs. They're all doing all the needs we have. So, you know. We have a need for relativeness, actively and productively loving others. We need for transcendence, rising above the animal nature by becoming a creative being. And notice what they do. They go from the monkey to the monkey to the human with the cyborg, cyborg wife, and then they become a cyborg themselves. Let's look, took that right out of Terminator. The need for rootedness, wanting to feel a sense of connection with the world, nature, and others. Got to save your nature. Then humanism comes in. Humanistic psychology grew out of a reaction to the limitations of both psychoanalytical and behaviorist traditions, deterministic stance. So now we have humanism. It literally says, and this is what Carl Rogers says, it has a deep faith in the tendency of humans to develop in a positive and constructive manner if a climate of respect and trust is established. Its philosophical view that we can move away from maladjustment toward psychological health. What it really is saying is that we can be all that we are called to be. He's the one that started this kind of therapy. Instead of you having free association, come to whatever you want, you'd sit there and you would say something to me and I would go. On the tape, I'm being silent. So give me something like, I feel neurotic. Go ahead and say that.
I feel neurotic.
Somebody else throw something else out.
I feel that I want to kill myself.
He had the non-direct way to do things. He really believed that you yourself could be your best counselor if you just let yourself go on these things. Man is autonomous, defined as existing. That's anti-God, permissive, excessive. By the way, this guy used Ouija boards, part of the occult, and he went and spoke to his dead wife, who gave him permission while she was still sick to see the other woman. Not lying. Not in my book. Theirs. He focused on how people obtain, possess, share, surrender power, control over others, themselves, as it applies to a therapeutic relationship. He developed what's known as the non-directive counseling. So he basically says, I don't know best as the counselor, so I'll let you do it yourself. So he had that non-response that you see on TV all the time where the person just goes, He developed student-centered learning, which is used in school systems today. Let the student determine what they want to learn. Has that worked out well for the public education system?
No.
I don't think so. Contrary to Roger's views, man did not come from God's hand with all the resources that he would ever need prepackaged within. We got to actually be discipled and get it. We were dependent on God, and we need to be dependent on Him. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also of His offspring. That's what we need. We need to be closely in tune to what God wants in our lives. We need to be abiding. Boy, you've heard that word before, right? Abide, an intimate relationship with the Most High. Intimate, where you can cry out, Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. Make sense? Many Christians know very little about self-denial. They know more about inner healing. This is what the Eagles song, Get Over It. This is what it said. I had to blank out the words. So you complain, that's the word be there. You figured out the word. About present and blame it on the past. I'd like to find your inner child and kick its little...
Get over it.
If the Eagles figured it out, we ought to figure it out. Take your little child out and spank it. It's not about your past. Look at even the Lion King figured it out. Poor Simba couldn't do anything because of his past. He thought he killed his father. Oh my gosh, he can't be king. Finally, Rafiki takes the stick, hits him on the head, and says, "What does it matter? In the past." Why are we going to the past? Now, the past is always going to dictate how you feel about something, but the past doesn't make you who you are today. Jesus Christ says, you're a new creature. Behold, all things are new. Why do you keep going back? Do you want to keep slapping Jesus on the cross? Ask him to go do it again? Come on, one at a time. Greg Laurie, Love Greg Laurie. Secular psychology has invaded the church. For example, they use things that are not biblical terms, like, I don't feel whole, I'm not healthy, I'm not enabled, I'm dysfunctional, I'm trying to make amends. You know, or they might say, oh, we're having problems, I don't think this is a healthy relationship. We haven't found a state of wholeness in the commitment we made to one another. I don't love her the way I did before. Oh, we've lost that first love that we had when we first got married. Well, where did you displace it? What did you do with it? Did you maybe not act on it? You know? So God's at the center, and if he's not, who is? Gestalt therapy comes in. Basic assumption of Frederick Perls. I got 3 minutes and I'm done. That individuals themselves can deal with affected life problems? No, they can't. Contrary to Scripture, we are new creatures, old has passed away. Behavior therapy is the only one that I use today.
When you need to.
When I need to, and it doesn't fly in the face of Scripture. So I can help somebody who has a Twinkie fetish, help them not eat Twinkies anymore. I'm diabetic. I got to watch what I eat. Now, do I fail? Most readily I do, because I like Twinkies. But I can help somebody through behaviorism, helping them take one thing and then do something else. But I can't do it in their own strength. I've got to have God helping them do it in their strength. If I have them do it on their own, then I'm flying in the face of God. Then it becomes self-doing it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Aversions, he used all kinds of aversions. Chemical aversion, electric shock. You remember Pavlov's dog?
Yeah.
Right? Time out. How many people use time out? Do you see parents use time out?
Yes.
Where did they get it? They got it from Skinner. Token economies, reinforcement. Look on the back wall. There's token economy. Right there, your very own church right here. Token economy right here. All the entire back wall is Skinner. Positive reinforcement. Response cost. Behavioral, we are conditioned, wrongly influenced by the environment and circumstances. This is why they use this in courts, because it's the environment's fault that he's a murderer. It's the environment's fault that he's a stealer. It's the environment's fault that he wasn't raised by the right mother. So we can't assign him any time in jail because it's not his fault. Mm. It's crazy. Counseling technique. We modify them by positive, negative reinforcement. This is what my counselor told me a long time ago. In the Marine Corps, they use this all the time. Because if you do not get under the barbed wire fence that they're shooting the 50 caliber machine gun above, that DI will take a 2x4 and beat you over the head with it. I guarantee you, when you go the next time on that obstacle course, you will duck your head. That 2x4 is a great reinforcer. Period. The goal is to improve self. But here we go, back to the words I told you. Abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit itself. You've got to abide. Self-esteem, no. Put on Christ's esteem. We must choose between man's way and God's way. I think I've showed that tonight. We've already shown in God's word that it's totally sufficient. It's either do it his way or our way, and we lose, we do our way. Again, who does God say is able to counsel? There are the verses. We are able to counsel. We are the experts. Not because we know so much, but because God does in His Word. And that's it.
Amen.
Hope I didn't drown you.
Gary, I'm going to be here next week either, and I would love to see the horse video. I have horses.
Okay, so what I'll do is when I come back to follow me, you can take it home.
Okay, great.
In fact, if you want to, Brian, let her have it, because I'm going to give you both DVDs. For next Monday night, if you can just make sure that they play, they're going to have them all here for us. So the first one we want to show is the DVD. That's the end of the class, and I'm going to pray later. Bye.